morning. And we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And before we get into God's Word this morning, we'll bow our heads before the Lord and pray and ask for the Lord to speak to our hearts. We need the Lord's touch. We need the Lord to work in us today in a way that only He can. So let's all pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we stand before you this morning as people who are in desperate need. Lord, when you brought every Christian to Christ, you brought us to the place where we recognized that we could do no spiritual good in ourselves. Father, that is not only in the saving of our souls, our deliverance from sin, but even as we open up the Word of God together, and as we sit here with it upon our laps, as we read its precious words, we need the Holy Spirit to come down, to be among us, or to move in our hearts, doing His special work of exalting Jesus. Lord, doing that work of making the believer more like Christ and drawing sinners unto repentance and faith. Lord, I pray that to that end that You would bless us with Your presence today. Father, we don't need the words of man's wisdom, but we need the wonderful words of life that only You can give. Would You minister those into our hearts? Would You take the Word of God and write it indelibly upon our hearts? Would You grip us, Lord, with something from the Word today? I pray that for each of us, that there would be some spiritual truth that the Spirit of God would so grip us that we would leave this place having been changed to be more like Christ. Father, would You save the lost? Draw Christians closer to Yourself, Lord. Those who need encouragement today, I pray that You would grant that. Those who need deliverance from some besetting sin, I pray that You would grant that today. I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth with all of its beauty and glory and clarity by the work of the Spirit of God, not only here, but in other gospel preaching churches around this community and all around this nation and all around the world. I pray that the gospel would go forth and run today with great power and that You would revive us. We commit this unto You in Jesus' name. Amen. When I grew up, which is increasingly longer and longer ago, our culture was, and many of you can relate to what I say, we were very quick to draw lines between right and wrong. And my purpose is not to throw rocks at the current culture, but draw some contrasts. But in the old Westerns, how did you know the difference between the good guy and the bad guy? You know that. It's obvious, right? The good guy always wears a white hat. And the bad guy always wears a black hat. And that's just the way it goes. I used to watch, in my generation, what did we do on Saturday mornings? You watch cartoons. What else are you going to do, right, when your mom and dad are trying to get some extra sleep? You wake up and you watch cartoons. And I watched one of the ones that I watched every single Saturday morning. Those of you that are of my generation, you remember the Laugh Olympics? And in the Laugh Olympics, you had three teams that competed every Saturday morning without fail. And those three teams were the Yogi Yahooies. And Yogi Bear and Boo Boo and Huckleberry Hound, Quick Draw McGraw, Grape Ape, you remember these characters? Alright, so they were on the Yogi Yahooies. And then you had the Scooby-Doobies were the second team. And that's, of course, Scooby-Doo and Scooby-Dum. He's a secondary character, right? But you remember him. Shaggy, of course. And Captain Caveman, Speed Buggy. Hong Kong Fooey was on that team. Where can you go wrong, right? So you got the, and a few other characters, but so you got the Scooby-Doobies. And then you've got the third team, which was the Really Rottens. The Really Rottens. That's Mumbly and the Dread Baron. Dinky, Dirty, and Dastardly Dalton, right? If your name is Dinky, you're Dirty, or Dastardly, you know you're on the Really Rottens. It's just meant to be. Orful Octopus and the Great Fondue, as well as others. The commentators were Snagglepuss and Mildew Wolf. But whatever race or whatever scavenger hunt or feat of bravery or courage that they had to go on, you knew that without fail that the Really Rottens were always going to do something underhanded. That was just that Really Rottens, you're going to cheat. That's the way it is. They were really rotten. But today, have you noticed that in popular culture and entertainment, wherever you look, it kind of cuts against the grain for the bad guy to really be altogether bad. And the good guy usually isn't altogether good. They kind of mostly wear gray hats, right? The producers of programming developed that character in a way that you kind of feel yourself drawn to relate a little bit to the bad guy, and you kind of you kind of hope he comes around. After all, he's probably had a tough life and never been appreciated, and that's why the bad guy is where he is. The good guys are not really all that good. The bad guys are really not all that bad. And today we recoil from absolutes. And while that has many pitfalls, I think it's important for us to consider why our current situation has this stance toward truth. Our temptation is to paint our own generation as, you know, in bright colors, and the current generation in very dark and dismal colors. But I think it's important for us to understand why things are the way they are. The best of current human wisdom and the best of current human philosophies are changing daily, aren't they? I mean, what was absolute truth just a few years ago, and you were told you have to do it this way or you are clearly very, very deficient, what was absolute truth just a short time ago is absolutely passé today, right? Whether it be diet and exercise or finances or whatever, one day people are willing to go to the mat and argue to the death for this position, but tomorrow that position is way out of date. I mean, for parents, you have a baby and they can't even decide whether the baby is supposed to sleep on its stomach or on its back, right? And it depends on the day as to what the experts are saying. We can't figure out whether Pluto is a star or a planet, right? And the best of wisdom today is completely, absolutely outdated tomorrow. And when truth is so fluid, why do we want to be adamant about it? Right? Does that make sense? When truth is so fluid and something that is so true and so widely accepted today is debunked and you are a fool if you embrace it tomorrow, so why would we ever be adamant about anything? And the more adamant you are, the more embarrassed you are when that is debunked. So instead, we react by being just open to everyone's own version of truth and everyone's concept of what truth is. And today there's something to say definitely about not being willing to argue to the death about every single thing. But today's generation is also less likely to be taken advantage of. Just because someone looks to be safe or looks to be good, in past generations you could trust the guy with the white hat, but now we live in the sad reality that the most dangerous people can often look the most innocent. The problem is that in the end, absolute truth is totally disemboweled, and we have no solid ground to stand upon. And this opens us up to a whole host of errors and deceptions. And when I try to take an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, almost without exception, and everybody has their own path that they like to follow as far as the presentation of the gospel, but that's one of the things that I try, especially with young people, to present to them that, hey, there are a lot of things in life that you can get wrong about, that you can be wrong about, and it's really not a big deal. But there are some things, and let me share with you something that you can't afford to be wrong on. This is something you've got to have truth upon, and you've got to be able to settle your heart upon. You cannot be wrong about this. Jesus told Pilate that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth. And he said that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you remember what Pilate's response was? What is truth? What is, and isn't that the question that the culture in today's society has? Isn't that the big question that we are asking? What is truth? What is truth? Truth is what guides us. If there are not certain things in our lives that are rock-ribbed convictions that drive us, we will be like that double-minded man that James describes, wavering, unstable in all of his ways, tossed about in life like a boat on the water with no anchor. I need truth. I need the wisdom of the truth to guide me. A couple of weeks ago, there was a story on the news. You probably saw it. There was a guy who free climbed El Capitan in Yosemite. Anybody else see that story on the news, or am I the only one? A few of you saw it. And we went out to Yosemite a couple of years ago, and so having seen it firsthand, I said, "You got to be kidding me! What kind of Fruit Loop goes up the side of this sheer rock face with nothing to hold him?" Right? But you know, it showed the guy, and he is there, and he is digging his hands into those cracks and crevices in the rock. And when a rock climber, you know, whether it be climbing something like that or a smaller rock that maybe we would be more comfortable with, what are you doing? You are trying to find that handhold. You are trying to find that place to put your foot that you are going to be able to plant upon, that you are going to be able to trust, you're going to be able to rely upon. That's what truth is for our souls. It is that handhold, it is that handhold for the soul that we can put our hands in, we can grab, and we can guide ourselves by it. We desperately need it. What would you do if you were headed down, if you were going on a plane this week, and as you headed down the jetway to get into the airplane, you passed by, or you walked right by a man who was being led by a seeing eye dog. And as you walked by that person being led by the seeing eye dog, you looked at the way he was dressed and you realized he was dressed in airline clothing. And then as you made your way to your seat and you sat down, you noticed the man being led by the seeing eye dog going into the cockpit. Would you be somewhat disturbed by that? Yes, that might disturb you greatly. In fact, I would say that, you know, though you have no prejudice against people that might have that kind of a disability, you would not be wrong. It would not be hateful. It would not be, you know, it would not be a terrible thing for you to say, I need to second guess whether this is in fact the flight that I would like to be on to get to my destination. Maybe I just should not go, right? That would be a perfectly legitimate thing. A man was flying from Seattle to San Francisco, and the plane made an unexpected stop in Sacramento along the way, And the flight attendants explained that there would be a delay and that the passengers probably should make their way off of the plane because it might be a little while. And so everybody got off the plane except for one blind gentleman who was sitting in the row, and he decided, being blind, he was just going to stay put and hold fast until the plane was ready to go again. And so his seeing eye dog is right at its feet, and so as the flight crew was coming through, actually the pilot came up to him and said, "Sir, if you would like to, I can help you out into the terminal if you'd like to walk around and stretch your legs for a bit." And the man said, "No, thank you. I really would rather just stay where I am. But if you wouldn't mind, my dog would probably love a chance to walk around a little bit." So you can imagine the horror that ensued when many people saw the pilot with his sunglasses on being led by the seeing eye dog around the terminal. Legitimately so. Things aren't always as they appear. You want someone in that cockpit who's able to see and to navigate well. And when we consider the pathway of life, we need truth to guide us. We need truth so we can rest our souls and our hearts upon it. And that's what the book of Proverbs is about. The problem is, we can't trust the wisdom of this world because, as we just saw a few minutes ago, the best of the wisdom of this world changes by the day. We need the wisdom of God. We need that solid rock of unchanging, eternal truth. Absolutely nothing else will do. Last time we saw in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love does not rejoice in iniquity. So we'll continue on this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're just going to read once again verse 6. "Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in" what? "The truth." Love rejoices in the truth. And as I said last week, the word that is translated "rejoices" there actually is intensified in the Greek with a word that means "rejoices together." Rejoices together. It is joint with the truth in rejoicing. All right? That's the idea. But it doesn't just say love rejoices in truth, does it? Last week we talked about the fact that we are not going to ever rejoice in sin. We are never going to rejoice in someone's downfall. And I hope you've thought about that this week. I know there have been a few times this week where things have come up and I've said, "Wow, am I really starting to open the door to that temptation to rejoicing when someone struggles?" That's not a good thing. Love never rejoices in iniquity. Love rejoices in truth, but beyond that, love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. This is referring to a specific body of truth. A specific body of doctrine, of teaching, that is going to cause the believer, the one who has been recipient of the love of God and is reflecting the love of God, to rejoice with that truth. You see, love can never be unfeeling. Love can never be unmoved. Love is going to rejoice. Love is always going to be moved in some way with some emotion. We are either moved in our love to mourning, or we are moved in our love to rejoicing. Love is never apathetic. Love is feeling, okay? I'm not going to rejoice in iniquity when I see or hear of someone being involved in sin. When I see or hear of someone failing, I'm never going to rejoice in that. I can't laugh about it. Love doesn't rejoice that way. Why? Because love prohibits that. Because sin leads to destruction. Because if I am loving someone with the love of God, I am never going to rejoice to see them with something in their lives that is going to lead to their spiritual destruction. Sin inevitably destroys. Whatever we oppose, we are going to rejoice in the opposite. Whatever team you pull for, whatever team you enjoy watching, you are going to oppose their bitter rivals, right? So the opposite of iniquity is the truth. Instead of having a negative, detrimental effect, the truth instead is always going to have a positive effect. I mean, think about it. By the truth, the Word of God, by the truth we are saved, right? By the truth we grow as a Christian to be more like Jesus. By the truth we have an impact, the truth has an impact on our lives for good. And because of that, love is going to rejoice together with the truth. Because the believer has embraced the truth of the gospel, we rejoice together. 3 John in verse 8 says that we are fellow helpers with the truth. The truth. This is absolute truth of God, unmixed with error. It is singular truth. The truth. It never disagrees with itself. It never is at odds with itself. It never debates with itself. Right is always absolutely right. Wrong is always absolutely wrong. And there are a few things. I mean, think about for children. You remember when you were a child, whether it be at school or whether home or wherever, is there anything more frustrating than something being okay one day, and you say, okay, I've been commended for it today, you know, maybe you are in class and you offer some helpful comments and you are commended, oh, thank you so much for saying that, I appreciate it, and the next day or in the next class you offer some helpful comment and they are having none of it, and you are rebuked for being smarty pants, right? There's nothing so frustrating as being commended for something one day and rebuked for it the next. Love is never at odds with itself. The truth is authoritative. It must be embraced. It must be believed. We don't banter it about. We don't sit down and say, well, what's your perspective on it? What's your perspective? What's your opinion? It is the truth. Turn over to John 15. John 15. Just going to read a few verses here, John chapter 15, and I want to begin reading in verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you love my commandment, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you. Okay, Jesus says, I'm teaching, I'm giving you truth. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Look forward to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 13. And now come I to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that's truth, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. Alright, so there's a correlation in the words of Jesus between receiving the truth that He has given to us and our response being joy. 3 John in verse 4, John says, no greater joy, I don't have any greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So as I see others walking in the truth, and as I am exposed more and more to this truth, my heart is going to respond as a Christian with more and more feeling of joy. That's what I want, right? That's what you want. Don't you want joy? Don't you want to know and experience the abiding joy that only God can give? God created us that way. We want joy. We don't want to be miserable. Now, we might subject ourselves for a period of time. If you're ill, you might subject yourself to a period of time to a regimen of treatment which is uncomfortable and painful. Why? Because you're expecting to have greater health, greater joy as a result of going through a specified period of discomfort and pain. It's going to produce something good in your life. God has created us. He has wired us to long for joy. In fact, have you ever thought about it? God defines joy. God created joy, and then He created you to seek it, to long for it. So there's nothing wrong, as a believer, there is nothing wrong with having a heart that is seeking for joy. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, when you seek for joy, you are displaying something of the image of God. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 describes God as blessed forever. God is the ultimate in joy. Is it any wonder then that the Bible speaks so much about the fullness of joy? The Bible speaks about the fullness of rejoicing. And joy together in the truth is a deep, deep well that the believer should desperately long for. And rejoicing together with the truth is at the heart of the abundant Christian life, and it's at the heart of what it really means to love others as God has. So the question then is, how can I have this? How can I have, how can I obtain, how can I live my life in such a way that I have rejoicing together in this truth? How is it that I can come to this book and I'm going to make the assumption that for the overwhelming majority of you, if you claim to know Jesus as your Savior, it is your intention, maybe some days you do better than others, but your intention that you would on a regular basis be in the Word of God. You may say, well, right now I'm trying to get into a pattern, I'm having a hard time. Your heart is you want to get into the book. What is going to cause you to be in this book more often? It is when you receive that fullness of joy. We want it. We desire. How can I have this rejoicing together in the truth? First of all, number one, very simple message today. Number one, learn the truth. Learn the truth. I'm going to make a confession here. I used to be a very diehard Dallas Cowboys fan. Used to be. Long time ago. I have to admit, I still have a soft spot in my heart for that big blue star. It is down deep, but when I first moved to Massachusetts back in 1995, the internet was not really a thing, okay? And so the day after the game, since unless they're playing the Patriots, the chance of the local channels around here playing a Cowboys game, and my wife and I both worked in a Christian school, so our salary was definitely not enough to afford cable, alright? So the chances of one of our broadcast stations airing the Cowboys game was pretty much zero. So the only way for me to find out was to watch the news in the morning. And they would scroll the scores across the bottom of the page. Invariably, before they got to the Cowboys score, they would go to commercial break. And I'd just sit there, I'd be hanging. I don't know if they won or if they lost. I wanted to be able to rejoice, right? I wanted to be able to be happy to say, yes, my team won. But you can't rejoice when you don't know. Right? You can't rejoice in that which you are not aware of. If I'm going to rejoice in the truth, number one is I've got to know the truth. I've got to learn the truth. The less my knowledge of the truth is, the less I am going to be able to rejoice in the work of the truth in my own life and in the lives of others. Men and women, the truth of the Word of God is powerful. The truth of this book is powerful beyond description. I need to know it so that I can see, I can recognize it when I see it, and my heart can rejoice together with the truth. And when I don't know it, here and here, it's going to be going on, but I'm going to miss it. And I'm going to, when I miss it, I'm going to miss out on an incredible opportunity of joy. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The first step is to know it. You've got to know it. The truth will either save us or will damn us to hell eternally. How can I really love others if I can't expose them to what the truth is? I've got to know the truth. So this means that for every believer, we need to immerse ourselves in the truth as much as I possibly can. And I'm trying to be very specific here. I'm not saying just immerse yourself in generic truth. I'm saying immerse yourself in the truth as much as you possibly can so that you can rejoice together in it. Have you ever become so passionately interested in something that you just could not get enough of it? You ever gotten to that point? You are involved, maybe you start studying something and it just sparks your attention, you know, something in history or some hobby or whatever, and you just get so enraptured in enjoying it, you just can't get enough of it. And you lie on your bed at night and the wheels in your mind are turning about that subject because you've just become so passionate about it, you can't get enough of it. That ought to be, for a healthy Christian, that ought to be your attitude toward the truth of the Word of God. Take every opportunity to drink up the truth of the Word of God as often as we have the presentation of it. Where do we have those opportunities? Oh, church services, the truth is proclaimed. Bible studies. Discipleship opportunities that you'll have with other people. Daily reading of God's Word. Memorizing God's Word. Taking what you read and what you memorize and meditating upon the truth of the Word of God throughout the day. What do I need? I need the truth. And I need to be immersing myself in it regularly. How do we get to the place that so many people who, at least with their words, they would profess to be Christians, but yet they have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward the Bible? Don't need church, right? Take-it-or-leave-it, no big deal. I can do my own church, do my own thing, and just be at home and have my home church. Just me and God. What are you doing? You are cutting yourself off from an immense well of opportunity, of presentation and immersion in the truth of the Word of God. And when you're passionate about something, and when something brings you joy, you're going to take every opportunity to expose yourself to that thing, right? If you love hiking, what are you going to do? You're going to take every opportunity to hike, even if it's a short one. If you love hunting, what are you going to do? Vinny hunts on his way to work. On his way home from work, he called me, I got a deer. On the way to work this morning, just saw it, just shot it. Great, you love hunting. Whatever you love, you're going to take every opportunity to immerse yourself in it, right? I desire to immerse myself in this book because it's sweet. There's an element to it, yes. There is an element of self-interest there. There's nothing wrong with that. When that self-interest is good and it's profitable, the Lord says that if you live for Him, the Bible is full of references to rewards. Rewards. He puts that before us and says, live for me. You will be rewarded not only in this life, but in the ages to come. He says that love rejoices together with the truth. Psalm 19 and verse 10. And I have this verse, you know, I keep bees. and I have honey that I'll collect from those bees. And stamped right on the label of those honey jars is Psalm 19:10, where it says, "The word of God is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." What a vivid picture that is. The drippings of the, just dripping off of that honeycomb. And what do we, especially, you know, when you have to endure the obvious negative effects of having to take honey from these stinging insects, you see that and you say, that is liquid gold right there, right? That is precious. It's sweet. I work hard for it. And the Bible says this word is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. I long for every drip of truth to fall from its pages to my soul because it nourishes me. Psalm 119 and verse 89 says, God's word is forever settled in heaven. Everything in this life is here today and gone tomorrow, but this is a source of joy that will be eternal for your soul. You will be continuing to feast on this book. You realize that? When you're in heaven, you'll continue to feast on the revelation of the Word of God forever settled in heaven. Psalm 138:2 says that the Lord has exalted His Word above all things. God has so exalted the truth of His Word. He says, this is a source of joy. This is a source of satisfaction. This is a source for the filling of your soul. Dear believer, we rejoice together with the truth. How do we do that? First of all, you learn it. Secondly, you live it. I can learn endlessly about something, but I don't really know anything about it unless I've actually put it into action, right? I can learn in theory all about how to do something, but until I take that theory and actually put my hands to it and say, okay, let's do it, I really don't know how to do it. If I were to say, I want to learn how to scuba dive, and I were to watch all the YouTube videos that I could find about how to scuba dive, and I could research what the best air tanks are, I could research what the best flipper fins are, what the best wetsuit is, all that stuff, right? Do I know how to scuba dive? No. Because I've never done it. What do you gotta do? You gotta put it on, you gotta get in the water, and you gotta figure this thing out, because you don't know it until you're actually putting it into action. There's a big difference between knowing intellectually and rejoicing. James 1:22 says, be doers of the Word, not just hearers. You've got to be doers of the Word. If you are not doing it, if you are not putting the truth of the Word of God into action, James puts it this way, what are you doing? You are deceiving your own selves. You ever think about that? Why does he say that? Why does the Spirit of God, through James, why does he say that only hearing the Word and not doing it is self-deception? I've got to put it into action. If I am not putting the Word of God into action, the truth becomes deception. If I'm not putting it into action, I am living as if this Word, which is Hebrews 4:12, powerful and living, sharper than a two-edged sword, I am living out that it is actually weak, that it is inert, that it has no strength. I've got to live it out. I've got to live out the truth of the Word of God. And part of that living it out is not only putting it into action in my life, but it's telling it out to other people. Telling it out to other people. You may know the gospel. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have embraced that body of the truth. But once we have received the gospel to the saving of our souls, what is the commission of God to us? Are we to take it in and just let it stay within us? No, we must not. We've got to go out. We've got to share God's Word with others. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation unto all who would believe. I rejoice in the truth of God in my life. And because I am rejoicing together in the truth, remember, love is never going to be inactive. Love is never going to be apathetic. We are going to rejoice. But love also doesn't just stay within us. If you love someone, what are you going to do? You are going to be expressing it. How do you express your love of the truth of the Word of God? By sharing it with other people. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, you can rejoice in something, but your rejoicing is never complete until you share that rejoicing with someone else. Oh, we rejoiced the first Sunday in February when the Patriots won the Super Bowl, right? We rejoiced. Some of us rejoiced together at my place. Now, my uncle who lives in Atlanta was rejoicing for a good amount of that evening, and he was sending me texts to express his rejoicing. And then all of a sudden things turned, and I needed to express my rejoicing. And there were high fives, and there was laughing, and there was screaming, and there were dogs barking, and children crying, and all of this. Happened a couple of times in the last few years. All of a sudden, right? Our rejoicing is not fulfilled until we share that rejoicing with somebody else. How do you share your rejoicing in the truth of the gospel? By sharing it with someone else. You can't just let it fill you and stop there. You've got to let it flow out. And your rejoicing will be short-circuited if it does not go out to others. And when we share the gospel, when we share this message of salvation in Christ with others, that compounds our rejoicing. This squeezing out my rejoicing into other people's lives gives me more capacity to then soak up more truth so that I can have more joy, so that I can squeeze out more rejoicing in the truth to others, so that I can get more. And the cycle just goes on and on and on. And God's joy and the truth of the Word of God is infinite. So you'll never get to the place where you get to the end. Never. Never, ever, ever. Rejoice in the truth. And isn't that what is demonstrated in God sending Christ to save us? We were in our lost and hopeless condition. And what does God do? He looks down upon us in need of what? In need of deliverance, in need of truth, in need of something to put our feet upon to settle us. And He sent His only begotten Son, not just to live a good example before us. His example would only damn us to hell. But the expression of God's love for us was His sending Christ to be the perfect embodiment and proclamation of truth. That's why Jesus is called the Word. This is gospel. Oh, how we need the truth. We need that solid ground to rest our souls upon. We need the wisdom of God to guide us and to dominate us so that our rejoicing will be real, so that our rejoicing will be deep and will be multiplied and multiplying. And where I have no joy, men and women, get this. When we look at our lives, I've been there, you've been there, maybe you're there today. When I look to my life and I say, my joy isn't right. Where I have no joy, or where I don't have sufficient joy, I can know on the basis of the truth of the Word of God that there is an absence of the truth of the Word of God in some capacity in my life. Where you struggle with joy, fight it with truth. In the early summer of 1928, in New York City, a young man named Morris Frank returned to the United States from Switzerland. He had gone to Switzerland to get on a mission to get a beautiful female German shepherd named Buddy. And Buddy was a specially trained dog. Talked earlier about the seeing eye dog in the airport. Buddy was a specially trained seeing eye dog, the first seeing eye dog to come to America. Morris Frank was blind, and he was on a mission to get a seeing eye dog and open up a training school for seeing eye dogs. When Morris and Buddy arrived in New York, reporters were excited about this new, this open door. And they were waiting to try to get a story to print in the newspaper about this. And so when they inquired about Morris Frank, the ship's officer directed them to him, a blind man with his dog, and he took them all around the ship. And one of the reporters asked him if his dog could take him anywhere. And he said, well, sure, my dog could take me. He said, well, how about crossing West Street? Now, in 1928, West Street was better known to thousands of New Yorkers as Death Street. Huge trucks, draft horses, pulling wagons, taxi cabs, chauffeured cars, all battling for position. And you've been in New York City, you know what it's like. That's what West Street was like back then. When Morris Frank desired to publicize his Seeing Eyes Dog School to step into West Street under the gaze of reporters, that could mess things up. Here I've got this prize dog from Switzerland, and if I take this prize dog onto this gauntlet and things don't go well, there goes all of these aspirations. But he accepted the challenge. And this is what he said. He says, as we entered a street so noisy, it was almost like entering a wall of sound. She went about four paces and halted. A deafening roar and a rush of hot air told me a tremendous truck was swooshing past so near that Buddy could have lifted her nose and touched it. She moved forward again into the ear-splitting clangor, stopped, backed up, and started again. I lost all sense of direction and surrendered myself entirely to the dog. I shall never forget the next 3 minutes. 10-ton trucks rocketing past, cabs blowing their horns in our ears, drivers shouting at us. When we finally got to the other side and I realized what a really magnificent job she had done, I leaned over and gave Buddy a great big hug and told her what a good, good girl she was. At that moment, a photographer beside him exclaimed, she sure is a good girl. I had to come over here in a cab, and some of the fellows who tried to cross with you are still back on the other side. Morris Frank was anything but passive as he made his way across Death Street. He was keenly aware of the directions of his guide. So here is a blind man, and his faith was in his dog, right? But was he exhibiting blind faith? Absolutely not. Faith is not blind. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is a leap into the everlasting truth, light of the truth. That's what faith is. How trustworthy is the object of your faith? Morris Frank went on to establish the Seeing Eye Guide School in Morristown, New Jersey. And the name for that school comes from, according to him, Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. We rejoice together with the truth by knowing it, by making it known, by learning it, and living it out. And wherever we fall short, we do so to the short-circuiting of our joy. How's your joy this morning? What is your checkup at the doctor of the Word of God? If your joy is full, it is full because of this truth. If your joy is lacking, if your joy is absent, take the medicine of the truth of this book and fight for joy. Let's pray.